And if you do have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. As we sing one of those songs, I'm reminded of something I heard once someone say. Every man has a reason to cry out to God. There's rich, and then there's Texas rich. Especially when you're in oil country. And our son drove us around and showed us some of that Texas rich when we were down there just so we could see it. But you know, you look at people who have a lot of money, have a lot of physical resources, and even with all of that, every man has a reason to cry out to God. And we can be grateful for a God who hears us and longs for us to cry to him and seek his face. In a court of law, there are always lots and lots of questions. And all of those questions are recorded by a stenographer. I want to read to you some of the questions that have been asked through the years. Actual questions asked by attorneys. The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Did you get that? The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Showing a witness a picture, a lawyer said this. This is a picture of you. Answer, yes. Lawyer, were you present when the picture was taken? A lawyer told the witness, all your answers must be verbal. Then the lawyer asked, where do you go to school? Answer, verbal. And then this was my favorite. A lawyer was questioning a medical examiner. The lawyer, before you perform the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? Answer, no. Lawyer, did you check for blood pressure or breathing? Answer, no. Lawyer, so then is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? Answer, no. Lawyer, how can you be sure, doctor? Answer, because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. Lawyer, but could the patient still have been alive nevertheless? Answer, it is possible he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere. Lawyers are adept at asking questions, are they not? They ask questions to paint a picture, to extract information. They also ask questions to trip up a witness and also to get the witness to incriminate himself. Now, during the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry and life, he made his entry into Jerusalem, as you know, on the triumphal day as he entered in on the back of a donkey. And it became a very busy time for him. That week was a busy week. He would travel in and out of Jerusalem every day, every morning, every evening. As you know, he drove all the merchandisers out of the temple. He drove out the money changers, those who were selling doves. He even flipped over the tables and the chairs. He scattered the money. And then he began to stand guard, if you will, to make sure that they didn't set up shop again, so that final week of his ministry, the temple was Jesus's for his use, for his ministry. We know that he healed the blind and the lame. Matthew tells us that. And then he taught extensively during that final week in the temple. Jesus was also put through the meat grinder with questions. Our last time together, he was asked a question about his authority. Now, these questions were not curious questions. They were not sincere questions. They were not desperate questions. But they were questions to trip him up, to get Jesus to say something that would incriminate himself, that would make him look foolish, that would weaken his standing before the people. And there were four questions in this series. I referred to one earlier. There was the question about his authority. That was in Mark 11, 27 through 33. Then Jesus tells a parable. Matthew tells us that he also told some more parables. And then they came back and they asked some more questions. There was a second question about paying taxes. That's what we're going to talk about today. That's going to fire you up, isn't it? Paying taxes. The third question was about the resurrection of the dead. And the fourth question was about the greatest commandment. So today, question number two, a question about taxes. So let's look at the text. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. but teach the way of God in truth. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were amazed at him. Now, the first thought that I want you to see is the friendship that Jesus merges. The friendship that Jesus merges. We read this in verse 13, and they sent. Now, let's stop right there. Who are they? Well, it's the they of verse 12. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Now, the they of verse 12 is the they of verse 1 of chapter 12, and he began to teach them in parables. Well, who are the them of verse 1? Well, you have to go back to verse 27 of verse 11. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, here are the they, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. Essentially, those three groups made up what was known as the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of the Jews. And they had come last time to ask a question about Jesus' authority. Where did he get his authority? And then what Jesus does after that, he exposes their plot to kill him. Look in verse 7 of chapter 12. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They knew that Jesus was talking about them and their intent to put him to death by crucifixion. And then he announces judgment on them. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? That's you and me. That's the church. He laid aside Israel temporarily, and now he's working through his church. So they are the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. Now it says this, that they send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him. Now this wasn't something serendipitous. They didn't show up just to, you know, they were there and they asked Jesus questions. The Sanhedrin, they're pulling the strings. They're behind this group that shows up, these Pharisees and these Herodians, to ask questions. Now, if you were a Jew and you saw Pharisees and Herodians standing shoulder to shoulder on the same side, that would cause any Jew to do a double take. They would think, are my eyes deceiving me? The Pharisees and the Herodians were known for their frosty relationship. In fact, it was beyond frosty. They were actually enemies with one another. They took opposite sides almost on all issues. I mean, they were poles apart. They were as dissimilar as two groups could be. They were the extremes of Jewish culture. The Herodians were a secular group, and they supported the Romans. The Pharisees, they were a religious group, and they hated the Romans. But now, standing before Jesus, they're all buddy-buddy. They've teamed up. Now, what would bring these bitter enemies together? What would cause them to enter into an alliance with one another? Because they agreed on one thing, and that was their mutual hatred of Jesus. It was that hatred, it was the glue that held them together. They had one desire, and that was they wanted to get rid of Jesus. In this case, the enemy of my enemy is what? My friend. That's what's going on here. That's at play here. Now, this wasn't the first time these two groups had worked together. We saw this earlier when we were studying Mark. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, they came and they were in the synagogue on a Sabbath when Jesus healed a man. And here's what we read as a result of him healing on the Sabbath. That really upset them. As a result, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Pharisees were irate with Jesus' ministry, so they start working with this political group to see what they could do. And this moment in the temple on the final week of Jesus' life is the culmination of their combined effort to bring down Jesus. You have to understand something. They have salivated for this moment, for this opportunity. And to them, it was going to be delicious to crush Jesus, to put an end to his ministry, and if possible, his life. Now, what is their aim? Let's look at the verse again. Then they sent, the Sanhedrin sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to, now look at this, trap him in a statement. The word trap is an interesting word. It means to catch wild animals. It implies a sense of violence. Now, they maybe didn't show violence, but that was the intent. Now, by this time, the Pharisees and the Herodians were in a frenzy trying to stop Jesus. And so their intent here is hostile in asking this question. You know, you hear about cancel culture. That's what's going on here. They're trying to cancel out Jesus in this moment. And they have to create a perceived justification to then put Jesus to death. That's what they're trying to do. That's the whole attempt here. And by this point, they become completely myopic. It's as if the only reason for their existence is the destruction of Jesus. And we see that in their willingness to align themselves, the Pharisees and the Herodians, with their bitter enemies to get rid of him once and for all. So you have to understand, in this moment, maybe we don't sense it and feel it as we read this, but I want you to understand the stakes are extremely high. If their plot succeeds, this will be the crowning achievement of their life, that they are the ones that put an end to the ministry of Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us this in his gospel. The Pharisees plotted together, or they took counsel, that they might trap him. They took counsel. The religious leaders in Israel take counsel to do what? To stop the anointed one. Is there a psalm that you can think of that talks about that? You probably can. It's the second psalm. Let me read it to you. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want them to rule over us. We don't want to submit to them. And all the elements of Psalm 2 are right here in Mark 12. There's an uproar. They are in a frenzy. Maybe they didn't show it on the outside, but on the inside, they are frenzied to get rid of Jesus. There's violence, or at least violent intent in this moment. And then there's the futility of silencing God. You're going to see that. They don't silence Jesus at all. They think they're going to trap Jesus. That doesn't happen. And then these are the most powerful forces brought against Jesus. These are the pinnacle of the religious leaders in Israel. The Herodians were a powerful political party. They've come together against Jesus. And they're wildly resisting God. Wildly resisting Jesus. So this is Psalm 2 playing out right before our very eyes. Now, before we move on to the next point, let's not fool ourselves and think that man has advanced one inch beyond this. We fight and rage against God collectively and individually. He will not rule over us. But the truth is, man will never defeat God. It's an insanity to try. In fact, man's only hope is found in God himself. It says that they wanted to trap him in a statement. Literally, that means they wanted to trap him with a word. They needed some inflammatory soundbite that whatever it looked like in their culture that they could repeat over and over and over. If it was Twitter, you know, somebody once misspeak and it's as if that's all they said their whole life. That's what they're trying to do, to get Jesus to make a misspeak that they can use to bludgeon him. They wanted to trap him with a statement or with a word. Let's ask this question. What was it that most manifest the authority and the power of Jesus? It was his word. They wanted to trap him with his word. But it was his word that brought healing to the lame and to the leper. It was his word that gave sight to the blind. It was his word that gave life to the dead. It was his word that could calm a storm. How foolish, how vain for them to think that they could bring Jesus down with his word. It was actually his word that they needed to deliver them from their hypocrisy and their hatred and their lust for power, and they rejected it. And as a result of that, in the end, Jesus rejected them. So that's the friendship that Jesus merges, a most unlikely relationship, Pharisees and Herodians. Now here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the flattery Jesus en masse. Now look at verse 14, we read this. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now stop right there. Now at this moment, that may seem sincere, but it's not. This is sugary as it can be. They're really pouring it on. This is major bootlicking, is what this is. The Herodians and the Pharisees are as phony as a $3 bill right now. They don't mean any of what they're saying. Now, what they're saying is true. They just don't believe it. And it had to pain them. You ever had to make a compliment to somebody you didn't really want to make a compliment to? It pained them to say what they said, but it was all a part of the ruse. It was all part of the setup. Now, could a more truthful statement be made about Jesus? In the next few days, Jesus was going to say about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What they said was true. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus defended the truth. Jesus lived the truth. Jesus was full of truth. Jesus was the faithful and true witness. Ultimately, Jesus died for the truth. He was the truth. And it's kind of interesting, in a backhanded way, they were testifying that Jesus wasn't what they were. He wasn't a hypocrite. It's exactly what they were. They were hypocrites. Jesus also wasn't an approval junkie. He never deferred to others out of fear or for approval. He was courageous and bold. He had no bias either, whether it was Rome or the Sanhedrin or the general public, whether it was a prostitute, whether it was Nicodemus, whoever Jesus spoke to, he spoke the truth. Jesus spoke what should be said, to whom it should be said, when it should be said, how it should be said. Now, at the end of their flattery, they finally slide in the question. This is why they've really come. They didn't come to flatter him. They didn't come to say, "We really appreciate you." They came to trick him, to trap him. And now we see that in the question. Look at the end of verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, the compliment that they make Jesus was insincere, the question is also just as insincere. And again, from their perspective, they think this is the question that will be the undoing of Jesus. This will bring down Jesus. Or maybe not the question, we could say it better, the answer. The way he answered this would be his undoing. Now, paying taxes, everybody's got to deal with it, right? So they pick a topic everybody's interested in. I mean, in one sense, I'm not interested in taxes, but because they've been wrapped around my life, I have to be interested in taxes. So they pick a question that everybody has talked about, everyone has thought about, and you're going to see that in a moment. What they're talking about here is the poll tax. And the poll tax was beyond upsetting to the Jews. Every Jewish man and woman paid annually to Rome for their mere existence. Just because you were alive, whether you made any money or not, whether you had any income or not, you had to pay the poll tax. And they despised this tax. They couldn't stand that they had to pay this tax. And they despised anyone who supported the tax. Now, the loathing of this poll tax was acute. It was an impassioned issue. About 25 years before this, a man in Galilee by the name of Judas revolted against Rome, and the flashpoint of the revolt was the poll tax. You can read about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 37. Rome put a stop to the revolt with the death of Judas, but it didn't stop the animosity towards Roman taxation. It really had never been put to rest. So this issue was a hot potato. The poll tax was a hot potato. And the question that they bring to Jesus is also a hot potato. This question, its purpose is to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. It was to put Jesus in a no-win situation. No matter what he answered, he was going to answer wrong. And they'd finally have Jesus trapped. Remember the first time a question like that came to my consciousness. Somebody says, have you stopped beating your wife? You can't answer that. If you say yes, if you say no, you're in trouble. That's kind of what this question was. But they thought they were going to use Jesus' word, his authoritative, truthful word against him. Now here's an interesting question. Where did they get the idea to ask a question with no acceptable answer? You know where they got it? From Jesus. Look back in chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? In other words, was John's ministry authenticated by God, or was it not authenticated by God? Answer me. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. They were on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they said from God, then the people would say, well, why didn't you support him? And if they said it wasn't from God, all the people would turn against them. And you remember how they responded? They wouldn't answer the question. So that's where they get the idea. They were stuck. Jesus put them in a bind. And so that's where they get the idea. And they know in asking this question, Jesus is not going to be able to answer the way they did. We don't know, or I don't know. If Jesus answered yes, he would be wrong. If Jesus answered no, he would be wrong. If he said pay the tax, all the common Jews would consider him a traitor and would discredit his messianic claims. He was to be a deliverer. He was never to side with Rome. If he said, don't pay the tax, he would have been arrested by Rome. Someone with his popularity could inflame an insurrection. So if Jesus said yes, the Pharisees would turn the people on him. If Jesus said no, the Herodians would turn Rome on him. Now Jesus answers the question, but before he answers the question, here's what he does. He unmasks the Pharisees and the Herodians. Look at verse 15. He says, this is the middle of verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Let me just say this, just as an aside, no matter the sin, no matter how we try to cover sin, nothing sneaks past Jesus. These guys thought they were going to come, they're going to sneak this insincere question by Jesus, this tricky question by Jesus. But Jesus knows. He knows the heart. He knows exactly what these guys were doing. Mark tells us that he knew their hypocrisy. Matthew says Jesus perceived their malice. Luke says he detected their trickery. Matthew writes, why are you testing me? And then Jesus says, you hypocrites. They were right. Jesus was always truthful, wasn't he? They're hypocrites. And he calls them exactly what they were, phonies and frauds. They were a bunch of stage actors. They didn't have an authentic bone in their body. And how do you like that? That Jesus will look at people, look them in the eyes, and say, you're hypocrites. You ever looked at somebody in the eye even though it was hard, and told them what they didn't want to hear. You know, I think in today's sensitive evangelical Christianity, we would say, did he have to be so blunt? Did he have to call them hypocrites to their face? But think about it. If you're sick, do you want the doctor to tell you what's wrong? Do you want him to tell you the truth? You do. That's the only way there's a cure. Would you rather not know because it might upset you? Jesus highlighted their sin so that they might see their sin, so that they might repent and be saved from their sin. That's why it's so important that we be people who are committed to the truth. And I think this shows us who Jesus is, and I don't think it's the Jesus that gets presented by the church much anymore today. This taper is the likable, agreeable, winsome, domesticated character of Jesus that is so often depicted in the church today. Jesus isn't depicted this way often in the church as we see how he is in the text. He did speak the truth, and he spoke the truth without apology. And he called these people what they were, hypocrites. Now that brings us to our next point, and that is the fidelity Jesus commands. The fidelity Jesus commands. Let me read the end of verse 15. He says, bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now in this moment, Jesus says, show me the money. It's exactly what he does. And they brought one, the text says. What was the one that they brought? They brought a denarius. You know, denarius is one day's wage. Very common coin. Everybody would be familiar with it. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't have a denarius on his person. Why wouldn't Jesus have a denarius? Like I said, it's a common currency. Well, technically speaking, Jesus didn't need money, did he? Why would the owner of everything need money? Why would the owner of everything ever pay for anything? You think Walt Disney paid an admission cost to get into Disneyland? He owned the place. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. So that's one reason Jesus didn't have a denarius. But there's also another reason. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus came so you might be rescued from your sin. You were spiritually bankrupt. You had nothing to offer to God. And Jesus came and he took your shame, he took your guilt, and he died in your place so that you might be spiritually rich, so that you might live with him for all of eternity. Now they bring one to him, and Jesus asked this question, and you can almost see him. I think he had to be holding the coin up as he asked this question. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now we see Jesus doing what he commonly did. He answered a question with a question. And by the way, they got the answer right. They said Caesar. This coin was all things Caesar. Let me talk about this coin just a little bit. On one side, there was a headshot of the Roman emperor and lettering, which meant this. You can't read it, but the lettering meant this. Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. That's what it meant. That was on one side. A headshot and then that inscription. On the flip side was this inscription, Pontiff Maxim. The coin was meant to depict Tiberius as the son of the divine and also as the high priest. Now you can see how this would be offensive to a Jew, could you not? They saw this as a violation of the second commandment. You shall have no graven images. You have to understand the Jews hated this tax. It wasn't the amount. It was one day's wage. Wouldn't you love your tax rate to be one day's wage? We'd be celebrating in the streets for years if that was our tax. What they hated was the image and the inscription on the coin. They despised having to use the coin because it was a reminder of the subjection that they experienced under Rome. That Jesus got them to say Caesar likely had them spitting bullets. I mean, to say Caesar was like venom on their lips. Now look at verse 17. Here's Jesus' response. He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Is that a brilliant reply? Their question didn't rattle Jesus at all. In all my reading for this message, I came across this interesting story. There was a young lawyer who was given a Bible and never had a Bible, so he's reading through the Bible for the very first time. And he was reading in the New Testament. He came to this story, and it really grabbed his attention because he was involved in a very similar type of legal dilemma. And he was so engrossed in reading this that when he came to the end and saw what Jesus said, he just dropped the Bible in amazement. It really is staggering, Jesus' response. Now he says, first of all, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now the use of this coin was an admission of the Jews that they were under the authority of Rome. And since they were under their authority, under that government, it is right for that government to impose certain requirements on its citizens. And the scripture, Romans chapter 13, recognizes that government has certain authority over our life. If we didn't have government, society would be chaos. I mean, there's enough chaos with government. Imagine not having government. And we enjoy the benefits that government provides and makes possible. You came here today on a government-provided road system, did you not? A road of transportation. We all benefited from that. We need to pay so that we have those benefits. We pay taxes so that we have police protection. We pay taxes so that we have an army to protect us. We pay taxes so that there's some semblance of smooth operation. We all drive on the proper side of the road. We practice certain speed limits. All of that is provided for us by our government. So it's right to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And because we receive those benefits, we assume responsibilities. One of those is to pay taxes. Another is to obey the laws. It's to serve in the military, called to do that, to exercise our right to vote. Now, are there limits to government? Well, of course there's limits to government. If you want to read about that, read in Acts 4 and 5 this afternoon. And it's an example of the apostles who said, "Listen, you're telling us not to speak in the name of Christ. We must obey God rather than man." But beyond a few exceptions, and there are some exceptions where we don't obey the government, God expects us to honor government and to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's a proper testimony. And then he said, render to God the things that are God's. Now I just want to read to you what one commentator said on this point. By saying that we are to give to God what is God's, Jesus recognized only one God, thus negating Caesar's claim to divinity. Moreover, because Jesus named God in the second half of the statement, the demands of the ultimate eternal king encompass the petty reign of Caesar. Jesus put Caesar in his place, and there was nothing his critics could do about it. We could say this: Caesar sat on a throne, Jesus sits on the throne. Next, Jesus, called to give to God what is God's, subtly states God's claim to total ownership of us all. Here's why. The coin was Caesar's because it bore his image. We are God's because we bear his image. Moses wrote, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." We could preach on that. That's a whole issue, but we'll just go by that. He created them. Jesus' Jewish listeners with their oriental listening habits automatically made this connection. We are from God's mint and are totally His. So we belong to God, and He has the right to control everything in our lives. So what's our responsibility to God? It's to submit to Him, worship Him, honor Him, obey Him. Now, one final point, and we'll be done, and that is the fascination Jesus causes. The fascination Jesus causes. Look at the very last line in verse 17. And they were amazed at Him. Now, the amazement included everybody that was there, but particularly His enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Why? Because they thought they had Him. They thought they had Him cornered. And what did He do? He made them look like clowns. It could literally read this way. They continued in amazement. Here's what Luke writes. They became silent. Can you imagine a bunch of Pharisees silent? That never happened. Matthew says they left and went away. They were just simply too embarrassed to stick around. They left. Now, we've run into this response of amazement to Jesus before in Mark's gospel. But in this case, now this is what's different. Their amazement of Jesus isn't linked to anything. Their amazement lasted for a while, and then it was overcome by their hardened unbelief. Listen, there was amazement but no repentance. There was amazement but no worship. There was amazement but no obedience. There was amazement but no humbling. Their amazement was amazement. But amazement never redeemed anybody. In fact, their hearts remained as hard and deceptive and hypocritical and recalcitrant as ever. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. I want you to see this. This is going to be amazing when you read this. This shows you just how hard the human heart can be. And that's not somebody else's human heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 1. This is when Jesus is before Pilate. Then the whole body of them got up and brought Him before Pilate, and they began to accuse Him, saying, "These are the members of the Sanhedrin. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding." Can you believe this? To pay taxes to Caesar. What did He say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He never said don't pay taxes to Caesar. So the answer Jesus gave caused amazement, but they turned it into a lie. Jesus was the truth. The truest thing you'll ever know this side of eternity is the truth about Jesus found in God's Word, the Bible. The Bible that you hold in your hand tells the truth about you, about humanity. It tells the truth about your condition, and our condition is that we're sinners and we're under judgment. It tells the truth about the afterlife. It's a topic people don't want to think about, but there is a heaven and there is a hell. It tells us the truth about the penalty of sin. There's eternal judgment for those who reject Christ. There's eternal judgment for those who won't repent of their sins. And it tells the truth about how to be made right with God. And that is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, if we'll repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Him. You know, the truth can be off-putting. The truth will make you uneasy. Have you ever found the truth to make you very uncomfortable? Have you found the truth to be disturbing? But in that truth, there's life. It's in the truth of the gospel that we find the forgiveness of sins, and it brings about righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We can't afford to neglect the truth. We can't be casual about it. We can't be distant from the truth. I want to close with just a line from a proverb. Maybe some of you know it. Proverbs 23:23. Buy truth and do not sell it. Jesus spoke truth Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture where we see the deity of Jesus Christ on display, where we see his wisdom and his majesty as he interacts with those who were his enemies, who wanted to bring an end to his life and bring an end to his ministry. And yet, even in that moment, he spoke truth to them. He was gracious to them. And Lord, we want to follow in his example. Lord, we also learn today that you've placed government in our lives for a reason, and we need to honor government. And help us to do that. Help us to be people who are honest in preparing and sending our taxes to the government each year. Lord, help us to be people who obey the laws of the land until those laws step over a line and ask us to do things that are outside the scope of the Word of God or against the Word of God. Lord, help us to have hearts that are right before you, that hearts that are not full of hypocrisy, but hearts that are sincere and genuine. And then, Lord, help us to be people who buy truth and don't sell it. In a culture that doesn't know what the truth is, Lord, we need to be the ones who are lovingly sharing the truth with them. So help us to be faithful to do that. We're thankful that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to know you through him. And we praise your name for that. In Christ's name, amen. Closing benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.